Today, the sermon that everyone has been waiting for, Nehemiah chapter 3, rebuilding the wall. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correcting, and correcting, however it goes, right? I'm sloppy, right? You guys know where I'm going with this. And so it gets really hard when we see scriptures like this where we're going to cover 32 verses today. And these are going to be a lot of names that I'm going to butcher. There are going to be a lot of pieces of the wall that you don't understand. And so what do we do with such things? If I'm trying to think of how this would go in my own personal study, you know, if you read the Bible, you come across things like this. And sometimes we want to flip through it real quick to get through it fast. Sometimes, personally, just to see, like, if God's going to speak through his word, doesn't that require us to slow down a little bit to think about it and just to believe that he can speak through such passages? So today, again, we're going to cover the whole thing. If it was on my own study time, depending if I was lazy, I may go through it section by section, or maybe I was feeling super like I want to test, you know, take some steps of faith, I would go through it slow. But I don't want to turn this into a six-week sermon on us rebuilding walls. I don't think that's appropriate. You know, setting God's word is one thing, preaching on it is a different thing. So let's be trying to be respectful of your, we'll say, your attention spans and my God, you know, like, let's do that. How about that? So I did, however, bring you a visual aid, though, because that always helps. And so I think that should be on, hopefully it's going up here relatively soon. And it's super tiny. but regardless, it's like, this is the wall that we're going to be discussing today. At the very top of it, it's really hard. Yeah, up there, you know, there's gates. The sheep gate is just to the left of that. And that's where we're going to be starting, just right there, that little square. But that's the temple. And we're going to be talking about sections around this wall. And now, again, this may not mean much to us right now because it's just like a picture. But I'm trying to help you understand, because if we look at the pyramids as a whole, we see a temple and we're like, wow, this is really, or a pyramid, we're like, this is really cool. But every brick that was laid in that pyramid has a story associated with it. We don't know the person who laid the brick, and we don't know how it got to where it was, but it meant something to somebody. And if these people that we're going to be reading are real people, they were real people. These are real names. These are real sections of this wall that we're going to be discussing. So I'm going to try to break this into three different sections, and we're not trying to learn how to build a wall also, right? Can I add that into the introduction? Like, if you want to build Noah's Ark, there's actually instructions for that in here, but there's not instructions on, this doesn't talk about mortar and all those other things. This is a non-comprehensive list of how this complex wall was rebuilt by God through his people. Does that make sense? And now what we want to do with that is go to this by faith, and we're going to try to determine how that passage changes our lives today in 2025. That's the goal, right? Can we all agree on that? So here we go. I think that was an okay introduction to get us where we need to be. I'm going to go ahead and tell you we're on page 419 if you want to read along with us, and it's chapter 3. So if you're using the chair provided Bible, the pew Bible, whatever you want to call it, it's on page 419, chapter 3. And here we're going to go ahead. And the first point that I'm going to bring out is rebuilding the wall started with faith. Okay? Started with faith. It starts with faith. That's your fill in your blank. And I want us to make sure that our mind is wrapped around faith as we start reading names and we don't get lost from that. Okay. First, starting in verse 1. The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hanel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib, and next to them, Zakur, son of Imri, built the fish gate. The sons of Hanasha built the fish gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, made repairs. Besides them, Mishulam, son of Berechiah, son of Beshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Benan, made repairs. Besides them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift finger to help their supervisors. Okay, again, we're going to stop right there because let's let our minds wrap around this because that's a lot of things that I didn't probably say correctly, but there's a lot of people listed, a lot of sections of the wall. Again, we started with the top and we are going counterclockwise. That's the direction that the scripture is taking us. Okay, it starts with faith because last week we determined that Nehemiah came and he spoke with all these people, the workers, the nobles, everybody. It started with a plan. And it wasn't just Nehemiah's plan, but it was God's plan to work through Nehemiah. Nehemiah had come all the way from the Persian kingdom to come to this area. He felt it laid on his heart that he was supposed to do this work. And so he took that step of faith to head in the right direction, to get to this that project started. After he had surveyed it, if you remembered from last week, he went around and surveyed the areas. He came up with his plan, and then he spoke to the people saying how God was interacting, how God was leading him to this project. Remember, I hope you guys can remember. But that's where it started. He was saying how God had changed the heart of King Artaxerxes. He was saying how God had worked out all these difficulties to get him to that location. And the people that are working on this wall heard the plan and said, I see God working in you. I see God's hand making this possible. And so what they did was they believed that it was possible. They, in their heart, said, you know what? God can do this. Okay? And so if we're talking about faith, moving to ourselves, because again, we're not building a wall, what does that mean for us if we're looking at the topic of faith? A lot of times we think of faith and we think of the word power because we hear passages that say if you had faith like this, you can move mountains. If you had, the disciples ask, you know, Jesus said, give us more faith. And he says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted to the sea, and it would obey you. And that is like a fantastic thing to us because we're like, man, faith is so powerful. And it is awesome. But see, we can get sidetracked in that because we want to think of how much faith we have. I need more faith so I can be more powerful. But that's not really the way faith works. Because I can believe very strongly that I can fly. I can believe with all my heart. And if I jump off a cliff, it is not going to matter how much I believe I can fly because I'm going to hit the bottom really hard. Now, if there's a little branch there and I don't have a lot of faith in this little branch, it doesn't matter how much faith I have in the branch. If it is strong enough to hold me up, the branch is going to support me. It doesn't matter if I believe a lot in the branch or a little bit of branch. So what I'm using from these examples is that faith is not, it's not the size of the faith that's important. It's the object of the faith that matters the most. And so their faith is not in their ability to work really well or in their skills. Their faith is in God's plan, in the fact that God will get them through this. Another thing that we can see that we can bring up from the topic of faith is that faith is a gift. It's a gift. In Romans 12:3, we get that where it says, let each believe according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And now that is an interesting point because all of us have different experiences. And some of us may have difficulties with relations. Some of us may have difficulties in physical health. Some of us may have difficulty with finances or a lot of other different things. And as God is working through those situations, he is growing your faith in those areas. He is growing your faith, you know, in him to work through the problems that you are experiencing. So we can see that faith is a gift. And we, you know, this has come out earlier in the week, but we, a lot of times we don't pray for patience because we all know what's going to happen when we pray for patience. But when we also pray for faith, we don't really know what we're asking for because the faith is going to come from problems. And in fact, it's going to come, the most faith will come from the problems that you have no clue how to solve. Because if you know how to solve it, if it's an easy problem, you'll get through it real quick and you'll say, look it, I knew, I was smart, I had the skills, I had this or that or this, and I was able to get through this problem. But when the problem becomes impossible, when it is a river to cross or something that you have no clue, that is when we are panicking the most, aren't we? I mean, I'm panicking like crazy all the time because I'm like, how is this going to work out? But I don't need to know how we're going to get through. I just need to know that God has a way to get through. And that is where our faith is properly planted. And I'm not saying I don't do this well, okay? But I'm just trying to bring up this example. So as we're going through different circumstances and problems throughout the week, if we can change our perspectives to not say that this is a problem, but it is now an opportunity for God to grow my faith in him, how much will that change our hearts and our anxieties and the questions we ask or the solutions we seek? How will that change the timetables of how these things are going? When does it need to be solved? Can you see? Like, if God is in control and God has a plan, my timing is irrelevant because he knows what he's going to do. There's this song that some of you may have heard from a band called Poison. And it is from, they're like a glam rock band, I think is what they're called, from the 90s, something like that. And we don't want to get our theology from Bret Michaels. However, what I'd like to tell you guys is that they have this song that's called Something to Believe In, Something to Believe In. And it was very catchy. And I used to listen to it a lot, a long time ago in my life. But what they're singing about in this song is that they keep seeing inconsistencies and it's bothering them. They see the rich men, and then a street over, the homeless people. He sees somebody going to Vietnam and serving their country, and then when they come back, the country rejecting the very work that this person went off to go do. And it's very, I mean, like, even within the church, there's things of like, we can have Christians that are in here, and like, they're still not acting according to the gospel. But again, that's the point, is not to grab our theology from Bret Michaels, but to see that he's saying, the course is just, give me something to believe in. Give me something to believe in. And that is something that every single person is asking, whether they know it or not. We all want something to believe in. And the problem with the question is that the premise is incorrect. Because we want to see something to believe in. We want equality. We want justice. We want love or fairness or money or whatever else we may wrap our minds around to think of this something to believe in to prove who God is. But God does not give us something to believe in. He gives us someone to believe in. You see, he gives us his son. That's not a thing. That is a person. And that is an amazing thing for us. And Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is our assurance and our hope. Because, like, again, a long time ago, I used to be really strong and I could run really far and really fast. How is that serving me now? It's not. Like, I'm telling you from, I might be jumping ahead of myself, but like, from business standpoint, like, it is a very volatile situation. Like, our finances are not consistent because they're all over the place. There's different accounts. There's net 60s. There's net 90s. There's people that don't pay. There's people that pay ahead of time. There's workers that may or may not be honest doing things that they're supposed to do. Everything is constantly in flux. And it's really hard to have faith in something like that when it's not constant, when it's not consistent. Yet God uses those situations to grow my faith, not in the business, but in him. You guys see that? I hope you guys can see that. And I hope this is getting your minds to wrap around how this works in your own life. Because what are the areas that are inconsistent in your life where God is trying to get you to stop trusting in the inconsistency, but to see him working through the inconsistency? It's a bigger picture. All right. With that being said, let's go ahead and move on to the next section of this passage. And we're going to read a little bit more verses here, but we're going to jump in back into verse 6. And the pericope, or the subtitle, is Old Gate, the Broad Wall, and the Tower of Ovens. And again, we're moving this counterclockwise around the text, around the map. Okay, it says, now Joadiah, son of Baseah, and Mishulam, son of Bosodiah, repaired the old gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. next to them, the repairs were done by Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronite, and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, who were under the authority of the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River. After him, Uzziel, son of Harhiah the goldsmith, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, son of the perfumer, made repairs. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler over half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. After them, Jediah, son of Haramtha, made repairs across from his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashab, son of Pahath Moab, made repairs to another section, as well as to the towers of the ovens. Besides him, Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. And then we continue. For the valley gate, the dung gate, and the fountain gate, we are now entering the bottom portion or the southern portion of this complex. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and installed its doors, bolts, and bars, and repaired 500 yards of the wall to the dung gate. Malachiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hacharim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Shalon, son of Kol Hazay, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it and roofed it. Then he installed its doors, bolts, and bars. He also made repairs to the wall of the pool of Shelah near the king's garden, as far as the stairs that descended from the city of David. A little bit more. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, a different Nehemiah, by the way, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to the point opposite of the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the warriors. Next to him, the Levites made repairs under Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their fellow Levites made repairs under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezra, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, made repairs to another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the angle. Again, taking a break here, because there's a lot. We're trying to figure out how to do this to work in our own souls on this, because we could do a history lesson. That's not really my style. I don't know how much that's going to help us. But our next point from looking at this text is that after it started with faith, these people, they responded with action. They responded with, it was followed by action. How about that? Responded, followed by action. But we see, to be honest, in this whole passage, you can take all three of these points that we're going to get to out of any section, but just to help our minds wrap around a difficult text like this, we see that it started with faith, and now it is followed by action. How do we see that from the text? There's all these people working together. They're installing bolts and doors. There are individuals named. There are priests named. There are people that, there's like goldsmiths and perfumers. These are guilds. These are like basically the whole town is working together here. So I hope you guys can see that they are working together. It is not preference. They're just taking their responsibilities. It's not like I can't work with that guy and I can't work with this. They're unified by their faith that they can accomplish this together. Hoping again that this is setting in with you guys and you guys can see it. And so this is what we're going to say is a proper response to faith, a positive response to faith. I think we could all say so. And it brings to mind, what are positive responses of faith for people like us? Or what other stories can we see where there's proper responses of faith? Daniel 3 has come up to my mind before during this section, and that is it was Meshach and Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You guys remember that? And it's this story, for those of you who don't know, but Nebuchadnezzar builds this big statue, it's gold, of himself, and he says, everybody will worship this when we play, you know, some weird instrument that doesn't exist anymore. And they said, we're not going to do this. And it is faith that is causing their action to stand up to the king in this moment. They say, I don't care if you say you're going to kill us. We are not going to worship that statue, because that is not honoring to our God. And then He threatens them with fire. And they say, our God can save us from this fire, but even if he doesn't, we will still not worship you. And that is an awesome response or action that is caused by faith, because they don't know the outcome. They have no clue. In fact, the outcome that they're looking at is pretty negative, and it looks pretty painful. Like when he says this, I think Nebuchadnezzar gets even more angry, and he says, heat the furnace up even more, and somebody dies just heating up the furnace. And that is what they're looking at. And yet, their faith is so strong that they will stand on that faith and say, we're not going to worship you because our God is stronger. We will follow him. That's an amazing story. That's an amazing act of faith. And that's where we're trying to pivot from looking at this text where they work together to how does this affect people now in 2025. We can maybe think of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus says, follow me. And they follow him. Jesus does not lay out a 10-step plan saying how this is going to benefit you. He does not say, leave your nets behind because I've got this, this, and this in store for you. He just says, follow me. Follow me. That's it. Leave your family business behind. Leave your livelihoods behind. Follow me. And they follow him. That is the action. That is the response of faith. That is a positive response to faith. When Jesus says something, we don't question it, we do it. You know, you can think of nowadays of what is an action of faith that you may think that is very tangible for us. If I'm standing in the pool and I tell my kids to jump, I'm asking them to trust me, and they may trust me, but if they don't jump, how much of the trust is really there? The same thing with a firefighter. You know, they have that little thing, and they're like, jump from the building, we'll catch you. You know, you guys, and like, if the person jumps, they're trusting the firefighter, they're trusting the equipment, they're trusting this. That is trusting somebody with their life. You know, it's workers. I can tell you for that from being an employer or an employee. If there is a plan in place, if you believe the employer, if you believe in the plan, you will do your portion of that work. That is how we show faith. That is a response to, I believe in this plan. I believe this is going to work. And that is what we are called to do. And yet, what's interesting about this is there's also negative responses to faith. See, if going back ever so slightly, you don't have to turn there, but it's back on the last page. In verse 5, it says, besides them, the Tokaites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. And so these guys are believing in the cause, but for some reason, there's an excuse for them not to lift a finger. It is noticeable to everybody else who's working that, like, yeah, we believe this so much that it is going to change how we behave. It is going to change our daily plan. But these nobles did not lift a finger. And that is obvious to everybody who's all in, whose faith is strong, whose action is being determined by their faith. And so what is the reason that the nobles don't lift up their fingers? We don't know. Maybe they thought they were too good. Maybe they thought that they have so much money that they could pay somebody else to do it. Maybe they didn't like working side by side by side other people. But the excuse isn't listed, but it is also irrelevant. Because when we get down to this, what happens is the only response that is ever clear is the response of, yes, I will follow you. Every other response, no matter what we try to do to cover it up, is a response of no. Mike, most of you have had kids that have come home late. And they're like, well, you came home after your curfew. But, there's always a word, but this happened. You got a bad grade. But my teacher, there's always something. And that but is trying to point to something that excuses the behavior. This was more important. I felt stronger about this than what you said is really what that statement is saying. Can you see that? I hope you guys can see that. It's like, the children are the easiest thing to do. Like I told, Elisa brought this up today. Like she told, you know, we told the kids to clean their rooms, and they swept everything under the rug, you know, like, or under the carpet. It was under the, or not the bed. It was under the bed. So this isn't like a metaphor. Like they literally just pushed everything underneath the bed. That's not following direction. That's not doing what you're supposed to do. Like that looked like it, but That's not really a respect. That's not really trust. That's not really doing what was said. That's trying to get to the end the fastest way possible, the cheapest way possible. The way that me and Elisa know as the parent is not really the end at all. You move the problem from a visible spot to an invisible spot. I can equally get roaches and rats and everything else under that bed that I could if it's just sitting there in the middle of the floor. And so when we tell God something and we say, yes, God, but what are we doing? Is that not very similar? Does the metaphor not transfer to our own lives? I mean, it's very clear. Like, God wants me to do things all the time and I don't want to do them. But what, like, he sees the end from the beginning. He knows me. He created me. He knows the problems I have. He knows where my shortcomings are. And he knows where he's trying to grow me at any given moment better than I could ever anticipate myself. And like, as I've been reflecting on this, I'm like, I've been pretty happy because he has grown me a lot. Like, there's a lot of things going on at this church that can use work. But the only thing that I, the most control I can possibly have, which is not very much control at all, is how is he working with me? That's the one thing that I can do. I can respond to what he's showing me, or I can choose to ignore it. I could choose to do it a different way. I could choose to go, I can choose to try to get what he wants and go a different way around it. But that's not the way he wants, because he knows what it takes to get me to where he wants me to be. And that is faith, and it is difficult because it is laying down control, and he says, follow me, and that's all you get. That's all you get is follow me. Like, to give you another metaphor for this situation, I love candy. I like Skittles, and I like gummy bears, and I like Starburst. And we're going to use Starburst for this example. And so if me and Jesus are sitting on the beach, he'll be like, hey, Don, how's everything going? And it's going well. And he'll say, Don, there's a Starburst. I'm like, oh, cool. And he'll say, hey, there's another Starburst. And I go, and I go, and I go. And all of a sudden, it gets windy and wavy, and I'm like, I look up, and I'm like, the beach! We're back! We're so far away from the beach! Because he knows I would never walk out there unless he did it in these little incremental steps. He knows me. He created me to be like that. And so I'm telling you that I know from talking with Scott about my leg back in October of 2022 when it was about to have a surgery. And it's like, you're going to have to trust God with this. And at that time, I'm like, okay, if I would have known now what I knew then, or at least partially, I would never have done that surgery. It would have been impossible to say, you're going to be 16 months doing what? No, I am going to go the other direction. But that's not the way God allows it to play out. And I'm not even saying I'm at the end. I'm just saying I'm exactly where he wants me to be so that he can grow me in the way he has designed me to respond to him best. I mean, the same thing has happened with a lot of things in my life with Jackson. And I think I've told you guys before where I was just like trying to do this silence and solitude thing up north. And it was like, God was just like, behold green. And I see all these shades of green on the mountain. And I was like, this is amazing. And then Lisa and I are like, okay, let's go on a trip up here. And the trip went out, it worked out really bad. It was not what I was expecting at all. However, that trip allowed us to come home early. And we saw our house in an unacceptable manner with the child that is now in our possession. And if I would have known now, as most of you know, for the last 2 years of what's gone through our lives, God, if God would have revealed that to me, this is how I'm going to grow you, I would have said no. But at the moment, he gave me the right piece of motivation to do what he wanted me to do, to fulfill my responsibilities the best way I knew how, to get me on the path where he wants me to go. And that's the same with the business. I could go down the list of how God has, it's not always the same, but the way he knows me so well to get me where he wants me to be is amazing. And all we can do is try to give in to him, try to trust him more, try to respond to these steps of faith, not to be blind faith, not to be ridiculous, but to respond as responsibly as we can, trusting him with the uncertainty that comes day in and day out of our lives. I know my life is not the only one like that. I know it's not. And it's difficult. But that's how he is growing our faith. Okay. And if we could go to the last section of passage. Okay. Starting back in verse 20. So this, the last thing we're going to see here. So he starts with faith. It is followed by action, the response to that faith. And this all, the third point is going to be, which leads to restoration. It leads to restoration. That's where we're heading, okay? So with the mind, our mind wrapped on restoration, knowing that we are going counterclockwise on our map as people that we don't know are working diligently to repair this wall. Let's see where, let's see how this goes, okay? So after him, Barak, son of Zabai, diligently repaired another section from the angle to the door of the house of the high priest, Eliashib. Besides him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakuz, made repairs to another section from the door of Eliashib's house to the end of his house. Next to him, the priests from the surrounding area made repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. Besides them, Ariziah, son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs besides his house. After him, Benui, son of Hanadad, made repairs to another section from the house of Azariah to the angle and the corner. Palal, son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the angle and tower that juts out from the king's upper palace by the courtyard of the guard. Besides him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel made repairs opposite the water gate toward the east and the tower that juts out. Next to him, the Tekoites made repairs to another section from the point opposite the great tower that juts out as far as the wall of Ophel. Now we're going to the horse gate, the inspection gate, and back to the sheep gate where we started, okay? Each of the priests made repairs above the horse gate, each opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house, and besides him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hunan, the sixth son of Zalaphath, made repairs to another section. After them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his room. Next to him, Malachijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs to the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate as far as the upstairs room on the corner. The goldsmiths and merchants made repairs between the upstairs room and the corner and the sheep gate. So again, restoration. This project is being complete. We went full circle all the way around. Everybody has fulfilled their part. Everybody did what they were supposed to do. And we started with the priest, and this is by design of Nehemiah, the author of the text. We started with the priest. We went all the way back to where the priests are. So faith has come full circle. The action is fulfilled. And now this wall that looked impossible to repair is now prepared. It is now restored. And that we know from Nehemiah 6, that took 52 days. 52 days to repair this project, and that is insane. We'll come back to that later down the line. But right now, to think that's 1.5 miles of various wall repair or rebuilds that have happened in 52 days. Okay, and this is hope realized. This is the restoration that they've been hoping for, that this wall has been repaired. Is it the prettiest? Probably not. Is it sloppy? I would guess so. But is it effective? Yeah. You know, like, they didn't argue about whose wall looked nicer. They just needed the wall up. They needed the protection up. And this wall is just like a symbol of so much that's happening that God is doing in the lives of these Israelites who had nothing going on. They had no hope until God sent Nehemiah to them with a plan, with the resources that they need. God did that. God did that. He repaired that wall to protect those people. He gave them hope. And that's an amazing thing. I mean, like, restoration is fantastic. I don't know if you guys have ever had fights with family members and then you are restored, and how beautiful a thing that is. I mean, one time my dog got away. Somebody left the gate open, and me and Donnie were diligently working to find our dog. Zoe was gone. We had no clue. We were hanging up flyers on every light post. I knew the guys at Circle K. We hung up flyers there. And then somebody saw a flyer. And we were restored to our dog. Just our dog. And it was an amazing thing. We all wanted to cry because we were so happy that Zoe was found. That Zoe had come home. I mean, restoration is an awesome thing that only God can offer us. And if we continue to look at other passages, I got one more thing for you guys in regards to restoration. See, in Luke chapter 9, you guys may be familiar with this story, but there's this girl and Jairus's daughter, and she's going to die. And in fact, she's dying, and they call for her. They call for Jesus to come and save her, because that's faith in action. Go save Jesus. Go get Jesus to save her, right? But we're not talking about her, because this passage in Luke 9 has so many implications, but we're going to focus on one person from this passage, and that is, after starting through verse 42, I'm going to read this second woman to you. While he, Jesus, was going, the crowds were nearly crushing him. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years, who had spent all she had on doctors and yet could not be healed by any, approached from behind and touched the end of his robe, and instantly her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are hemming you in and pressing against you. Who could it possibly be?" And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, because I know that power has gone out from me." See, that's from our first point. The power is not the power of our faith. It is the power of the one we have faith in. It's Jesus' power that did this. And when the woman, starting back in verse 47, when the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she was instantly healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is every point in this story that we've talked about. This is faith. She believed that Jesus could heal her. She believed he was strong enough to fix the problem that nobody else could fix, that she had lost her entire fortune trying to solve. He alone could solve this problem. And there's action. When no one's looking, she touches. That's it. That's all it took, was just a little touch. It wasn't anything magical Jesus said. It wasn't a huge dinner or anything else. It was just to cling for a second to his robe. And she was instantly healed. That is the power of our God. That is amazing. And then there is a beautiful section of restoration that can be explored by us here. You may look at the healing. She stopped bleeding. I can only imagine having a problem for 12 years. How excited someone must be for that to be solved when nobody else knew how to do it. That has to be an amazing feeling for her personally. All the anxieties must be weighed away. All the hope realized. The excitement. Okay. But there's also something else that isn't talked so much about here. In that her bleeding for 12 years was more than just her bleeding for 12 years. There are ceremonial laws that she is breaking because of her bleeding. She is not allowed to be near the temple. If she touches someone, they have to go cleanse themselves outside of the camp. They're not allowed to just shake her hand. They're not allowed to give her a hug. Because if they do, her uncleanliness makes them unclean. And then they're now outside the camp. So Jesus does something amazing here, is that our dirtiness always makes something else more dirty. If I have a white black spot of ink on my shirt and I throw it in the washer, this whole shirt will be ruined. It won't be clean. The black spot that I have affects all of the laundry. But not Jesus. His cleanliness absorbs and destroys our uncleanliness. And he makes her clean, ceremonially clean. And he restores her to the relationships of the community so that she can talk with others, so that she can have friends again, so she can be back with her family. What joy that must have been for somebody who has been suffering for 12 years. But most importantly, he restores her to himself, because now she can get back to worshiping God with the people. God did that for her. He cared that much to stop what he was doing and save this lady, to restore this lady to himself. And that is how this affects us. See, we need to look at the gospel. How does that apply to us? How does that change us? It starts with faith, to know that God sent his son, not because he had to, but because he loves us. He sent his son based off of his word because we are unclean. We need help. And Jesus Christ is the only thing, the only way, the only person that can ever solve that problem for us. That is what we are required to believe. That is the call to believe the gospel. But then it is to act on the gospel, because it's not enough just to believe and then run away. It is to embrace, to be changed by, to follow, because that's what a true disciple is. See, there's always the parables of the seeds that are getting thrown away, where the faith sometimes gets eaten up, or it's on the rocks and it's too hot, or difficulties come or whatever. But true faith is rooted in our hearts. And that's where Jesus is working with, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to change the way we think, to change the way we view things. And that, when our minds are changed, will, by the very nature, change our actions, so that we are now following him through the ups and downs of life, through the difficulties, through the times that make no sense to anyone else. He is our light. He is our Savior. He is the way that we are traveling. And over time, we will experience restoration in greater and greater measures, always knowing that our end hope will be full restoration when we pass from this life to the next. You know, it took God 52 days to build this wall. And that's pretty impressive. It took him 3 days to build, raise his son up from the dead. And that's more impressive. And if he can do that through the Spirit working in that situation, what can the Spirit do for us? And this is where the self-reflection happens. What in your life are you showing faith in? Where is your faith on a daily basis? Where is the anxiety, the pressure, the stress hurting you the most? Are you seeing Jesus in that moment? Are you believing he can get you through it? Once he does that, what does faith look like in that process? How do you actively trust him in that? Is it prayer? Is it letting go? Is it taking a step across the room to apologize or to forgive or to help out? And finally, how do we experience the restoration? It just comes through our daily walk with Christ, through our faith in our hearts and in our minds to believe that he is leading us from where he found us to where he wants us to be. And where we were was garbage compared to where he's leading us. Like 20 years ago, I was much stronger than I was. I remember being able to lift a couch up the stairs. My father and my father-in-law were blown away because it was like a heavy couch with the metal stuff inside of it. And I did that. I was much stronger back then. There was times when I was going to school and I had much more potential, a lot smarter then. I am far more restored today than I ever was restored back then. Like he is saving me. He is changing me because my faith is now in different things. Before it was in myself or in my potential or in my money or in whatever. Now my faith is in him. And he is teaching me how to do that more and more each day. And the offer is the same for all of us. To see the problems as they truly are. Opportunities to trust him. To watch him work, and then to testify about how good a God we have. I'm hoping that makes sense to you guys, and I'm hoping that we can all remember that as Monday comes around. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to explore this scripture with you. Even though it is difficult, it's hard to pronounce, it's hard to wrap our minds around,